Shall we pray? We're thankful today, Father, for your blessing to us. We pray you encourage us in our studies. Equip us with the knowledge of your word that I so desperately need, and we all need in a growing sense, that our lives might be useful for you, honoring the Lord Jesus. Bless us, we pray, in his name. Amen. Yeah, if you'll give me your name in this slip, I'll record it in the book. And hence, when the VA people want to see if we're being honest or not, I can show them that I'm being honest. Not that there's ever been any question about my own integrity when it comes to the role. I just always assume that anyone that's not there will say so. In this course, I had talked with you about the Old Testament's historic background in our last session, and then I had also passed out a bunch of pages. It always happens in my courses that I begin printing stuff, for better or for worse, which can maybe be called throwaways by the uncaring, and other things by some. It's just my nature that way, although you can't really produce a syllabus till you've taught a course several times, I think, at least twice. So I call these things unnumbered sheets. I'll probably have a bunch more of them for you, just because that's my nature. But I don't promise anything. If I promised, I'd charge you. But I don't promise, I just slug it out bit by bit. But I'm done with the historic background, I think, as far as the Jews and the Hebrew culture and so forth is concerned. I think I need to say nothing more about that. I keep referring you to the notes in Tenney. Tenney's discussion of the Pharisees is short and to the point and very good. And I have a report on the scribal community and a report on other activities coming up before too many days have passed. So, let's go then directly to what is Rome numeral 3, the general content of the New Testament. And it's on these, most of my comments are on these printed sheets, but the general content of the New Testament, where we will spend about the next 6 weeks. 6 weeks will bring you pretty well on, see, but I have about 6 weeks in general content, about 1 week in general problems, about 2 weeks in saying goodbye. Always hard for me to get the course started and hard to get it stopped. In between, I go furiously. That's kind of the way it goes. So, in this particular connection, I offer some notes on the broad concept of the New Testament, which I think I need not read for you. They'll stand for themselves, or they won't, as the case might be on this non-numbered syllabus page A. I'm always pushing to get a more concentrated scope in my own mind of what the scriptures are, and so I just offer those things general. First major section in our general content of the New Testament, of course, is the Gospels. And so I offer some arbitrary notes with regard to the Gospels, with regard to the terms involved in them. Now, the Greek word translated Gospels being euangelia. You'll discover after a while that my Greek and my Hebrew are both poor, but after you get your degree, you just kind of slough it the rest of your life. Don't let the dean hear that. Euangelia. Gospel, good news. Good news. This little particle U is a Greek prefix which puts something into a good cast or makes something sound well or healthy. You'll see it in many Greek words like euthanasia, for example, which is good death, things of that sort. So you'll often see you. Euangelizo, of course, is the verb. Euangelizo, to preach the gospel. Well, you take angelos, the message, and you put the you on it, and you get good message is what it really boils down to, or good messenger, or the preaching of good message. So you'll often see the Greek epsilon, upsilon prefix, which has that kind of a situation. It's one of those side benefits of the Greek study in the seminary, I suppose, that after a while, you'll hear somebody say euphemism, and you'll know immediately what it means because you have studied Greek on a seminary level. And other words similarly that start with an EU type of thing. But the euangelion, the gospel, out of euangelizo. Our word gospel is taken directly from the Anglo-Saxon word Godspell. You know that Godspell has been a production for some time on the contemporary theater run following Superstar and a whole bunch of stuff like that, see? But Godspell is the Anglo-Saxon word from which gospel is developed over the years. And it actually means God's story, It does not mean good story, as maybe at one time you would hear in various critical sections. God in Anglo-Saxon is God. Our whole English word God is directly taken out of the Anglo-Saxon language, and of course it translates theos and whatnot from Greek. But God is an Anglo-Saxon word, and gospel is an Anglo-Saxon word. Anglo-Saxon had a habit with the D's. It just happens to be one of my penchants that I've studied a lot of these funny things for no particular good reason. But Anglo-Saxon had a funny thing with D's. You see, the D is a stop, an alveolar stop. You run your tongue up, you say, God. And you stop it there, and then you let it go. If you don't let it go, you strangle. So you can say, you can't say T without letting it go. And you can't say a D either. Now, there is a voiceless D, and Anglo-Saxon featured that voiceless D, so words like God in Anglo-Saxon very easily became, the D became almost silent, especially when another word followed any other word. The D kind of merged, you say, God spell, like that, see. It just had a voice D, a voiceless D, and you'd move from God to God, and you'll do that many times in our language, too, although you do it unconsciously because you live here all the time. You'll hear people put an R on the end of words, for example, vowel-ending words. New Englanders do it a lot. Well, they do that unconsciously. So the term gospel is really just a takeover from Anglo-Saxon word, meaning God's story. Spella in Anglo-Saxon is the word for story, and God's story in that particular connection. Now, that doesn't really bother us too much. We know that the Greek word is euangelion, and we know that it's almost unknown in the Septuagint, although the verb, euangelizo, is somewhat more known. So in a nutshell, the verb is somewhat more widely used in the Old Testament to indicate the reporting of good news. That's how you have it in Isaiah 61:1, which is later quoted in Luke 4, to report good news. And Thayer notes in the lexicon that no doubt the word used for something about the good news, like euangelion, no doubt, he said, before Christ's time, came to represent the good news too. So he said, no doubt, even in a pre-Christian day and age, no doubt is a big academic term that covers a lot of sins, but no doubt, he says, even in the pre-Christian age, when people said gospel, euangelion, they were not merely describing something, they were using the term to identify the thing itself. So that in a sense, the word euangelion comes to be the concatenated picture of the good news. Many commentaries note that as far as the Gospels are concerned, that Christ's total ministry was not taking up with preaching just the good news, but also, in quote, going about doing good, end quote, and in teaching things generally concerning his notes. So we often note that there are four succinct expressions of the Gospel in the framework of the New Testament. And I note those for you rather quickly on small a and small b as far as those pages are concerned. There again, I think I need not run over it in detail. That's why I spell it out, so I don't have to run over it in detail. But a gospel of God, which is fairly active, a gospel of the kingdom, which is fairly active, a gospel of the Lord's reality as being with us, and eventually a gospel of his atoning work. So what we're saying here is that the term euangelion, gospel, comes to have real relevance to all of those four areas. Now those four areas are not the gospels in themselves. But the term involves all of that, so when you take that term then and apply it to the particular books of the New Testament, you know that what you're really talking about is the good news of the Father's new attitude towards us, the good news of his house, his kingdom, as you will, the good news of the presence of God with us in Emmanuel, and the good news of this atoning work, so that it really wraps in a great, great, great amount of stuff. And those various aspects I've tried to track out in small a and small b, just in the general nature of the term gospel, a very, very wide tracking of things. And it will give you somewhat a little fuller feeling for the age and the way things are wound together. The special usage of the term gospel is hinted at in the New Testament with regard to the things that Paul speaks of, almost exclusively Paul. I have a long list of references on B, almost exclusively Paul, when he talks about a particular message given to him in heaven. And so he can speak according to my gospel. Dr. Newman gave us some notes in his Mormonic lecture the other day, in which he had the Galatians passage on a on the overhead, with the emphasis on the gospel and the singular nature of it. Unless I blew that one. I was standing in the doorway, drinking coffee, watching, as is often my custom. Sometimes students say, where are the faculty members during chapel? They're usually standing in the doorway drinking coffee. That's what they're doing. Not always. It happens occasionally. But The term gospel is used by Paul to technically refer to that which was his background, that which was given to him by a special revelatory sense. What all was carried in that message, we do not know. But I have long thought, see, that his gospel included not only the redemptive truths that were revealed to him, but all those truths related to the church, too, which he expresses in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Galatians and all of those things, too. So the term gospel in Paul's mind is a much wider scope than the term gospel, as I've previously mentioned it, in this fourfold meaning. So when he talks to the Roman church, he says, I'm glad to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He's writing to Christians and saying to them, I'm glad to preach the gospel to you, a gospel in the Pauline economy, meaning the total picture of the revelation that was given to him, I think. I think 1 Corinthians 15 supports that too, but I don't split any churches and try not to lose any friends over it either. But that's kind of the way it goes. So that's the special usage of the term gospel. As far as the technical usage, like in the scriptures are concerned, the technical usage, in the framework of the Bible, Mark 1:1, which has a textual circumstance, may do it. Mark 1:1, you've always run into all kinds of little things like this, but it may be the clearest example of the term gospel used in the textual sense, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That might be the reference to the book of Mark, you see, rather than just the stories of Jesus or the account of Jesus, as they are called in many different circles. Might be. Now, Luke, you know, starts quite differently. After his long prologue, in which he just says he's going to tell you the things that previously been instructed, he moves into the life of Christ and so forth. And Matthew also starts quite differently, with his recognition of the generations of Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham, and so forth. But Mark uses the term gospel, the beginning of the gospel. And so in that sense, Mark may actually be a reference to the particular use of the word gospel as it would be applied to one book. I haven't really solved that totally, but it could be that. Certainly in the rest of the New Testament largely, the term is not applied to a single book. There's a muted reference in Revelation 14, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel, the eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel. Some scholars think that that is a reference to a single book too. But in my own mind, Mark 1:1 is probably the only reference in the New Testament in which the term gospel is applied to a book in particular form. Now, the classical usage to apply to the books that we understand them are found in Justin Martyr. They are found first expressed in Martyr. I thought I'd read you that extract from Martyr just because I like to read so well in public. Something like that. And if I can find it, oh yes, if I can get my glasses, so I can read a small print these days. It's tough when old age takes over. My children say, my children always wonder how old you have to be till you get your real teeth. And I told them it's not a matter of how old you have to be, it's when you can afford to get them yourself. That's what it has to be. So last year the Hebrew letters in my Bible began to move around on the page on me atrociously. I gave some of the poorest readings. I had a bunch of scholars in class who were offended, but I discovered it was because, I'm no longer sure whether it's Hebrew or Arabic. So I've gone to these super big magnifiers, and I can, who cares? But I said to the kid, see, now I've got real teeth and real eyes, too. And in a couple of years, at the rate I'm going, I'll need real ears. Justin Martyr is actually talking about the Eucharist. The communion service. Let me read you this paragraph just for the classical usage. It's chapter 66 of his first apology. After he talks about the Eucharist for a few minutes, he says this, "For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh by the word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation. So likewise have we been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of his word and from which our blood and flesh or transmutation are nourished is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh. For the apostles and the memoirs composed by them, which are called gospels," that's the classic reference, he's saying the memoirs of the apostles are now called gospels, that's the thrust of it, "have thus delivered unto us what was enjoined unto them, that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, said, This do ye in remembrance of me." As far as I know, that is the first classical usage of the term gospels in that way. the apostles in the memoirs composed by them, which are called gospels. And most writers on the field will point that reference out to you. You don't have to be a patristic student to find it. It occurs in half the books on the subject in the field. But I thought I would read it just in general interest of martyr and a proof of the fact that I still read. Yeah, or memorize well. So our technical usage of the word gospels comes from about that time. Irenaeus, about 190, uses the term also. Irenaeus is the fellow who tells us that there are four winds on the earth and four points the compass and all that sort of thing. But our technical use comes from that time. We don't really know when the present titles were attached to the Gospels, the Gospel Kata Matheon, for example, according to John, according to Matthew, according to Mark. We don't know when that was added, but sometime after martyr, obviously, as far as we can tell. Our first formal references to them by that term, the Gospel according to, comes in the 4th century A.D., around 320, individualized. But the term Gospels to indicate their record is found pretty early in the framework of the Church. Martyr dating him at about 160, 165 A.D. in that general bracket. Now, as far as my treatment in this course is concerned, we approach the four Gospels kind of lamely by looking at each one in the point of view of its general content and a few little facts about it, which you perhaps almost could guess, like who wrote John and things like that. A few little facts about it. Then we try to put together something of the life of Christ, and then we push ahead because this is a survey course. And the problem I have is always wanting not to survey, but to stop and talk for 3 days about the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. See, that's the problem you face. And survey courses generally have to do one of two things. They either have to dig in and stop, or they have to fly. And so I will continue to try to fly, but it is a gigantic thing. My New Testament survey course with my professor in seminary did not get beyond Matthew 5. That is where it stopped, Matthew 5. That was the end of the survey. Matthew 5. It stopped on the phrase, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets." 2 hours cold. "Think not that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, I'm come to fulfill." That was where it stopped. And it stopped there about the middle of November, and stayed stopped till the final exam towards the end of January. It was a very good course. But survey, it was not. That may not be what this one is either, but I'm struggling in that direction, see? I'm struggling. Hence, I will briefly summarize the content of the Gospels. I will not attempt to solve all the problems, and I'll present you some concatenated things with regard to the life of Christ, and we will try to fly ahead as much as we can. And you'll discover the problem yourself if you ever come to something like the evening school and we give you a course to teach survey of the whole Bible in 12 nights. You'll discover the problem just very, very quickly. The Gospel of Matthew is it's the first Gospel, but it's Arabic 3 because of the way in which we're approaching the particular subject. The Gospel of Matthew. And I simply tell you that as far as we can tell, it's a selection of materials from the life and ministry of Christ to show him as the divine king. I gave a survey sheet of Matthew in which the printing is not outstanding. That's par for the course. But see, here's one of those funny things. The natural tendency with all of these books is to pick up Scroggie's work. I'll give you a bibliography, too, here one of these days. But the natural tendency is to pick up Scroggie or Gabeline or Longy or Lenski or some other character. The natural tendency is to pick up the book, read what he says about the gospel, and then try to remember that. That's the natural tendency. In these notes, I've tried to frustrate that by sitting down and reading the gospel a few times and then trying to summarize the content and then trying to boil out of that what is really no different than somebody else might start with. But we say that Matthew is the gospel which presents Christ as the messianic king. I would sooner approach it rather than saying, that's what it is, now let's see if we can find the verses behind it. I'd sooner approach it by saying, what is the nature of the content and what does it lead to? It will lead to the same summary statement that you can read in almost any book. It's just a matter of approaching those things. So in this chart, what I've tried to do is to give brief summaries of the content. Very, very brief. That's all I try to get into my own head. To see what the emphasis of them happens to be. And of course, in the second of these columns, I've tried to designate the titles that are given to Jesus in particular. You'll notice that this concept of my beloved son is a repeated thing, both in chapter 3 and in chapter 17, which coincides with the two logical halves of Matthew that I have in the third of these columns. The first whole section of Matthew, taken up with regard to the ministry of Christ and the demonstration of Christ after his rejection in the second section. Then I have copied Tenney's outline without even permission, but I have redacted Tenney's outline, which will update you with the text and try to give the thrust of what goes on in my own mind in the last of these phrases. But when you boil all of that down, you simply can't escape the conclusion that Matthew is written particularly to demonstrate this messianic kingship concept in far Christ. Now, sometimes you have to read all four Gospels to see that in great detail. John, of course, is the extreme one on the other side. But a number of the kingly features are simply not brought forth in the others, and some of those I mentioned somewhat later. Of course, Mark and John completely bypass the genealogies. Luke has a genealogy, but Mark and John completely bypass them. And consequently, they miss one of the most important features in tracking out a messianic kingship. Mark and John immediately bypass it and miss a thing which is almost absolutely essential, if that's what you're going to track out. And Matthew capitalizes on that. Luke has a version of his own genealogy. Most scholars think of the Marian side. But the emphasis that I make is that the features of Matthew just stand out in this messianic king thing. You can say, well, Thomas, we can go back and read that in the first paragraph of Lenski. There's no question. You can read in the first paragraph of every commentary ever written. The thing I always press for in class is, why did the commentators write it? You know, you can get into a thing where one guy writes something and everybody follows him. And so the thrust with regard to Matthew, there seems to be no doubt he's written to demonstrate the messianic kingship. I was kind of astounded that Longhi indicated that the symbol of Matthew, the symbol, he said, was the sacrificial bullock. Now, I'm not big on symbols right at this moment. I'm big on them, but not right at this moment. But I was kind of astounded at that, because all of my teachers said the symbol of Matthew was the lion. I wondered about that. If maybe Longhi thought that the lion had eaten the bullock. I don't really know. And he doesn't give an explanation as to why in his own commentary. He just suggests it and then passes on. But that Matthew does that, you really can't doubt it. And that consequently, it has a purpose in demonstrating the messianic king character of Christ, and that almost all the details will work to develop that. There can be almost no doubt about that at all. As I said to you one day, kind of half-heartedly maybe, somebody said, we make a mistake. He said, especially we make a mistake with Jewish persons. You have to talk to somebody more authoritative than I, but he said, especially we make a mistake with regard to Jewish persons, because, he said, if we would go to Matthew first, he said, if we get them to read Matthew, he said, our approach would be better than if we got them to read John. Now, see, I'm utterly at a loss to know whether he's right or not in that. But Matthew definitely has that concept, the King Messiah, and you really can hardly miss it. I mentioned a number of ways in which it's demonstrated. One in this concept of fulfilled predictions. Oh, and the concept of fulfilled predictions. And my Greek typewriter is not working there very well, so I naturally just left it blank. And I'll play Rothe. In order that it might be fulfilled. Used more often in Matthew than in all of the other Gospels combined. I've put an asterisk on two of the citations. I've put an asterisk in the citation of 2:15 and 2:17 because they're very hard to understand. I still struggle with the Matthew 2:15 section where he cites Hosea 11:1 and says, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's a citation which is fraught, F-R-A-U-G-H-T, fraught with problems in the understanding prophetically, believe it or not. There was a day when I thought I knew all the answers to those things, but I was hopelessly naive and stupid at that time. Hey, today I'm no longer hopelessly naive, but whatever the case might be, it's a section that is fraught with things. So I mentioned a bunch of them there. That are later given hinople rothe, that it might be fulfilled, in order that it might be fulfilled. That is the strongest of all the predictive phraseologies in the New Testament. So you pick up some Bibles and they'll find 1,000 predictions fulfilled in the New Testament, and others will find it less, but hinople rothe is the strong thing in the New Testament which indicates the manifest fulfillment of something from the Old Testament, in order that it might be fulfilled. That's a more literal translation of that, in order that it might be fulfilled, pleirothe. And it goes well along that line. So I mentioned a group of these, of which, again, I don't think we need to look. How's that? They are just simply there. I've mentioned them. You can pick up some on your own, I think. But they go from the very birth of Christ, practically speaking, right to the death of Christ. I have put a star on Zechariah 11:13, too. Not an asterisk, but a plus sign or a star, because that also is a complicated one. The complicated factor is that the prophecy is assigned to Jeremiah, not Zechariah, as Jeremy the prophet has said. And the thought behind most scholars is that Jeremiah is the chap who talks about the Mashiach and talks about the redemptive purchase. The thought is that the prophecy citation in Matthew 27:9 is a compound citation, and that the writer, rather than citing all of the names of the givers, cites Jeremiah as the head of the order. You can see a similar example. In Mark 1. Mark. You can see a similar example in Mark 1. But you need, who has a Greek Testament? Who has a Greek Testament? Somebody want to loan me a Greek Testament for a minute? I'll promise not to tear it up. At least I won't tear it up in a moment. How's that? I won't tear it up in a moment. Oh, this one looks well used. Can't remember if this is the one I borrowed before or not. But in Mark 1, with the citations that are found in verses 2, 3, and 4, you notice that in Mark 1, verse 2 says, as it is written in the prophets. Now, be patient with me for a minute. The Greek text says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. That is the strong reading. That's the strong reading. The particular expression in the prophets, which is what you have in the King James Version, in the prophets, is a minority reading with just not a whole lot of support beyond the TR, and not uniform there either. The stronger Greek text, and I'm not a fiend on these things, but the stronger Greek text reads, in Isaiah the prophet, ento hesea to prophete, in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send the messenger before the face of you, who shall open up the way of you, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths, dash. And then the writer says, behold, John is baptizing in the wilderness and crying out the baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Now, the emphasis that I make is that in verses 2 and 3, you have a prophecy first by Isaiah, first by Malachi and then by Isaiah. Behold, I send the Angelon before the face of you, is the Malachi prediction. Make straight his paths in the wilderness, is the Isaiah prediction. In the Greek text, both of those passages are lumped under the name Isaiah, because he's the principal prophet. That's the thought of it, see. And the thought of it is the writer doesn't have to say, now, just as it is written in Isaiah and Malachi, but as it's written in Isaiah. Do you follow me on that? If you haven't gone that far in Greek, you will get there in time, believe me. And the thought in Matthew 27 is similar to that, that the 30 pieces of silver represents the use of silver in a redemptive sense and the price of a slave, combining the ideas of Jeremiah and Zechariah. So that Matthew uses the name Jeremiah, he being the major prophet, just like Mark uses the name Isaiah. And the prophecies of two men are wrapped up in one phrase and assigned to a man's name. But I put a star on it for later reference as far as your work is concerned. Thank you. I should remember to bring it all. Just when I come from church history, I hardly remember where I am. It's a rough day. Dum-de-dum-de-dum. It's a rough day. Ah, yes. They said, my mind works in about three things. Suddenly I thought I detected who my third absentee was, but then I quickly look and discover he's not even in the chorus. It's what's known as a scattered mind. So I mentioned those things. And then the fulfilled predictions that are built around the Greek word gegraphtai, it is written, gegraphtai. You don't have to know much Greek, but if you know a little, you can fool a lot of congregations with it. A lot of preachers do that, see? That's an alpha there. A lot of sigma's an alpha. A lot of fellows do that. I should write alphas in a Latin style. Everybody know what they are with me. But you don't have to know a lot. But if you know a little, a lot of people will think you're very learned. You discover that there's nothing more dangerous in the world than a seminarian with 1 year of Greek behind him when it comes to exegesis. 2 years of Greek, he is slightly less dangerous, but still pretty dangerous. By the time he studied Greek 5 years, he is no longer dangerous at all. He's learned how little he really knows. Unless he goes to Houston and hangs around theme, he's dangerous in spite of hundreds of years. Some guys stay dangerous no matter how much they learn. Some fellows are not smart enough to learn if they're not all that smart, but that's the way it goes. gegraptai. Likewise, in Matthew, used more than the other Gospels, meaning it is written. It is written. And then I mention also in small d a number of interesting passages or interesting forms where you simply have the elegon. Elegon, it is said. Elegon. And similar forms. I could have given a whole list of those, but it seemed to me only two or three were necessary in that passage. But these references, if nothing else, if you just take all of these references together, you quickly see what Matthew is saying. You quickly see that Matthew is saying, this Jesus whose genealogy I'm giving you, he is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions. There is no if, there is no and, there is no but, there is no question as far as he's concerned. And he does that, see, in this case, on the basis of fulfilled prophecy. Now, those fulfilled prophecies do several things about them in Christ. Not in addition to the birth and death, they are built very heavily around his work, as it is predicted in the Old Testament and as it's fulfilled in the New. Consequently, it is that in Matthew 11, when the disciples of John the Baptist come to Christ, John's in prison, and John sends the disciples to Christ, and they say to him, "Are you he that should come, or should we look for another?" He never really answers John at that point. He says, "You go and tell John that the sick are healed, the lame are made to walk, the blind see." In other words, he said, "You go and tell John that I am doing what is predicted of Messiah in the Old Testament. Tell him that," he says. "If you tell him that, he'll know. And then tell him that nobody should be offended at me. Blessed is he who is not scandalized by me in this present life." So the concept of Matthew is to show that rather emphatically. Now, John's gospel will talk a lot, too, about the fulfillment of prediction, but the vast majority of it will be in connection with the cross, the lamb, the sacrifice. And there's much less of that in Matthew, although there's some. Matthew, the predictions are built on this concept. The messianic king is here, and we've been looking for him. He's here. Now, just pause for a minute. Pause for a minute. From time to time, people wonder if Israel really was looking for a Messiah. Were they really looking for one? Well, the answer is, like every other culture, yes and no. Yes and no. Like men are looking for a savior, the answer is yes and no. Now, the people of Qumran, of whom we know more than any other group today, 30 years ago we didn't know how to spell their name, but today we know more of them than any other group in Palestine. The people of Qumran were eagerly looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a guy who would come and bash the foes, but they were looking for a Messiah, no if, and, or but. And their teacher of righteousness was thought to be a forerunner of him, so they were eagerly expecting him. The Qumranians represented the fundamentalist core of their time, and they certainly were looking for a Messiah. The Sadducees were hardly looking for a Messiah. The Sadducees couldn't have cared less. They thought that Rome was the Messiah. The Pharisees were a modeled group. So here's their response to it. See? John says, anybody who's interested, this Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic king of the Old Testament. And so in that sense, we think he writes to the Jews, if you will, as a polyglottinous group. Anybody who's interested, this Jesus is the Messiah. The Sadducees didn't care. And it'd be a mistake to think that every Jew was sitting there saying, "Where's the Messiah? Where's the Messiah?" We're told in Luke's gospel how Anna went out of the temple and spoke of him to those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. But she apparently didn't need a newspaper or a microphone type system. So Matthew's gospel has a general address type thing. Anybody who cares, he's the Messiah. How do you know? He fulfills the predictions of the Messianic King. Right down to the way he came into Jerusalem on the week before they were crucified. He comes in riding the colt.
You see what you said about the Pharisees? Were they expecting?
A modeled group. Some definitely were. Some was hard to tell. The Pharisees were a modeled group. M-O-T-T-L-E-D. Uneven in texture. And as I said one day, or maybe I didn't say it, maybe I just thought it, but there were some Pharisees who were good men. It's a mistake to think the word Pharisee just indicates a bad man. There were some Pharisees who were good, moral, upright men. And there were others who had learned corrupt things and give their goods to the temple so they didn't have to feed their father and mother when they were old. But they were a mottled group. Mr. Dixon.
I guess where Elegon goes in our...
It would go with all of this stuff at the top of page D. I think I left no room for a Greek word there. With a less formal Greek introduction, elegon would be that. It is said or it is spoken. Now that's a less formal Greek introduction. Yeah, hati, of course, with gegraptai, you usually have hati too. I think I didn't write that. You usually have hati with gegraptai. Hati. so that that it might be full, that because it is written, because it is written, but not always. Those are the three general formulas for prophetic fulfillment in the New Testament. Henopha, Ruthe, Hagiographi, Elagon, and there are a couple of minor ones too. But really, that's a big thing as far as Matthew is concerned. Now he likewise demonstrates, works in this particular thing, through the use of this structured genealogy. I get hung up on it. And it's a good way to wear out your class, because, just because. So I've long argued that genealogies in the scripture were mostly mnemonic, M-N-E-M-O-N-I-C, mostly mnemonic and skeletal structures designed to help the student or to help the person get a grip on what the subject was. And I've long thought that this example in Matthew was just a key one of it. Now, this is not an exhausting genealogy or an exhaustive genealogy. But in verse 17, you're given the mnemonic device. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, have you ever counted those names? Have you ever counted them? Of course, the generation seed does not just mean a name; it means an age or a period. But I don't know what I. That's one of those things. But if you've never counted them, you can start. Well, you can start back with Jeconias. You can start with Jeconias. He's the fellow who went to Babylon. He begat Salathiel. I tried to reproduce him here in the middle of small d. It's one of those things which in the content of Matthew is minor, but in your overall understanding of Scripture comes to be rather important, I think. I try to reproduce them all. Sometimes I miss. But I certainly have Salathiel, and I certainly have Zerubbabel. And I certainly have Abiud, and I certainly have Eliakim, and Azor, I hope. Yeah, Azor, and Sadok, and Achim, and Eliud, and Eleazar, and Matthan, and Jacob, and Joseph. In other words, I have them all. That's no proof with me. I've often counted the number of times love occurs in the New Testament and come up with three different figures, 10 digits apart, but I have them all. But you see? It's a peculiar thing. If you count 14, it's hard to count. In order to get 14, you have to count Jeconias twice, at the end of list 2 and at the start of list 3. You have to count Jeconias twice. If you did the same thing with David, however, you'd have 15 in the second list. It's just a very arbitrary arrangement in the 3 14s. No proof that you can't do it any way you want. Do you see what I'm saying there? I'm not arguing with Matthew. I'm simply saying that Matthew has grouped the genealogies into 3 periods of 14. Not because there are 42 names, but because 14 makes a handy mnemonic device. It's the number of perfection times 2. Now, in order to do that, Joash is not mentioned in the second column. Joash is not mentioned at all on the big kings of Israel. And the Bible scholars can give you about 10 reasons why he's not mentioned, all of which sound bogus. They say he's not mentioned because he ended his reign wickedly. Well, that's hard to find anybody much more wicked than Ahaz. See, Joash follows Athaliah, who follows Ahaziah. Now we can see why Ahaziah is not mentioned. He was the brother of Joram and really a kindred son. We can see why Ahaziah is not mentioned. They were the immediate generation following Jehoshaphat. And we can see why Athaliah is not mentioned. Although it's kind of a mistake to think she's not mentioned because she was feminine, because feminine persons are mentioned in other genealogies rather nobly. So that doesn't really end. But we can see why she's not mentioned. She's kind of a bogus ruler. But there's no legitimate reason for Joash not being mentioned. One of the most prominent kings of the Old Testament, whose history is one of the best known because of his having been raised in the temple and so forth and so forth. You just have to say to yourself, he's conscientiously eliminated because he's saying there, he's not saying I'll tell you the name of every king, he's saying I'll tell you there are 14 generations, 14 ages. And so Joash is really not eliminated, he is just subsumed in either Joram or Uzziah. So the Joram, who actually ruled for a few number of years in the generation space, is thought of as having himself and his mother and his son, a period of about 45 years altogether. Now, I get hooked on that because of all the genealogy arguments, and I'm not, I don't have all the answers to those things, but I look at it and say, see what Matthew is doing? Matthew is showing us the logical progression of the genealogy of Christ. He's doing it in a way that a school kid can remember it. Here they are. He's not giving you a long sentence like, and I judge, judgment. You know, taking an acrostic sentence, he's not giving you that. He's saying, think of it as 3:14. Think of it as 3:14. You'll have to count Jeconias twice, but it's easier to think of it as 3:14 than to think of it as 14:14:13, or worse yet, 15:14:13, which nobody could remember. See, think in terms of 3:14. You may not like that, may not be happy with it, you may come up with a better solution. But what he's really doing is following down this genealogy to demonstrate whom Christ is. Now, of course, he comes through the condemned line of Jeconiah, although he doesn't mention him. He does mention him. He doesn't mention the condemnation. He doesn't mention Jehoiakim, who is the real problematic guy, because Jehoiakim was the brother of brother of what's his name, and he doesn't have to work with all of them. See, he just gives one general name, and then he goes on. But you can't hardly believe he's doing anything but giving you a skeletal feature so that you can follow the genealogy, and so that anybody can say, who's Jesus? And they can say, well, he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. And here it goes. He's not occupied with the Jeconiah curse. We think that Mary takes care of that and that Luke was occupied with it. But he simply gives you the genealogy so that anybody can know. Now, if you can remember, one of the big charges that was made against Jesus in John was that he was a bastard, that he had no father. And then if you can stop and go back into the Jewish culture and see what that meant, here in essence is what it meant. In the Old Testament, it meant that someone of an illegitimate background could not find a place in the numbered tribes of Israel as being a clean family for 10 generations. That's what it meant in the Old Testament background. In the Lord's day, the rabbis were not uniformly agreed. But in the Lord's day, in the purity of their race, many of the rabbis felt that if one were born illegitimate, he could never be regarded at any time as pure in his Jewish background or as a pure member of the group. Now, there's a long chapter in that, if anyone's interested in pursuing stuff further, a long chapter in in Jeremiah's Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus, a long chapter on it, on the purity of birth and the purity of race. Some of the rabbis had become very casual. They didn't care. And if he came to the synagogue, his mother, who cared who his parents were, as long as he made it to the synagogue. Some had become very casual. But the rank and file had become increasingly strict as they attempted to keep the line pure. So what Matthew is doing was saying to any Israelite concerned, this man has an honest descent among our people. Now he makes it plain in the end of the chapter that the birth of Jesus is not by Joseph, but by the Holy Ghost. But that his descent is pure in the annals of Israel. No question, he says about that. The Holy Ghost birth is a miracle. The Holy Ghost conception is a miracle. Joseph knows it. But all of the Old Testament was phenomenal. So no Jew had any right to say, well, it's a miracle. Miracles don't happen. The whole of the Old Testament religion is a phenomenally revealed religion. Do you see what I'm saying there? It is a very significant thing. Very significant. Especially in light of people anxious to keep their heritage. I'm one of those fellows who would never cared a thing for the family tree. Because, you know, if you looked at it far enough, you'd find all kinds of people hanging in it. And never worried much about it. But I will say that the older you get, the more interesting genealogies become to you. My father's family is untraceable because when my grandfather jumped the British Army about 1890 and came to this country, the family name was altered. And it's a kind of an untraceable thing. They came from Wales, and they were Welsh revolutionaries in the 1880s and 1890s. He didn't feel like fighting with the Dutch down in South Africa in the Boer War, so he decently came to America to fight with the Irish, the Polish, and everybody else in the coal fields. That's what they did. So that particular segment of the family can't really be traced. But there's a side of my mother's family. Royal blood flows in their veins. There's a side of my mother's family, just one little piece of it, which through my mother's father, where they came to this country, that doesn't make a lot of difference. But the genial, a man who had been professor of history at Indiana U for many years, was a member of that family, and about 1935 produced an extensive genealogy back to its Prussian roots in 1640. He ran out of steam about 1640, which is not old in genealogy, but in our gang it's old, see, so. I have had a copy of the book since I'm named in it. I'm down in the last chapter, but I'm so far removed from that guy, you hardly believe it. The whole family line has been modeled by strange blood from other sources, but kind of a fascinating thing in tracking back through it. And not long ago, Dr. Newman's family has a very pronounced genealogy. Not long ago, I stayed in the home of folks who were immediate descendants of Isaac, whatever his name was, who came over in the Mayflower. I'd have to stop and think for a while now, see. Came over in the Mayflower and still have many of his, they still have in their family vault many of his original diaries and journals and all that kind of stuff. So people place a lot of stock in that, especially when you're interested in the purity of a group. Now, the Jews, because of the diaspora and because of the persecutions, have become enormously interested in bloodlines, enormously interested. Consequently, Matthew's genealogy stands out as one of the outstanding things in the gospel account. Now, beyond that, he gives himself to a number of interesting and unique sort of things, demonstrating Christ in this King Messiah role. The unique events are mentioned by Tenney on page 150. I will just leave for Tenney. I'm assuming you're reading Tenney. For the student who says, how far should I be read today? I always bite my lip and say, well, how much time do you have? You know, read a couple hours a week. You might have read the book three times by now. Tenney is an eminently good book. If you get tired, if you finish Tenney and want to read something else, read his other book, History of New Testament Times. That's not an assignment. That's just free advice. It also is very good. I can mention books for you to read till the cows come home, but a book like Tenney can be read a couple of times if you really get heft on the thing. But he mentions a lot of things. If they're mentioned in Tenney and they don't require a lot of elaboration, of course, I feel no obligation to go over them. So he mentions a bunch of unique things in Matthew's gospel on this line. Unique things in demonstrating this King Messiah development about Tenney, about page 150. And then, of course, one of the big things in demonstrating the King Messiah concept are these discourses. Now, you can bypass the ministry of John the Baptist in chapter 3, pretty much. Matthew is a gospel of discourses, but see, even that discourse by John the Baptist, the whole point of it, well, how's that? The whole point of John the Baptist's discourse, you're given that down in Matthew 3, down through verse 12, is to point out that he baptizes with water, but somebody's coming who can baptize with greater authority than he can. And then when Christ comes in the next few verses, John says, this is the man. Now, John doesn't say it in so many words. He says, why are you coming here? I should be baptized of you. He says it in other books. But here, see, the Lord says, I'm fulfilling all righteousness. And so then you hear the Spirit of God speaking or the voice from heaven speaking while the Spirit descends, saying, this is my beloved Son. But the whole point, see, even in John's discourse, is to show that this Jesus is the one fulfilling all righteousness. That's the whole point. His ministry is quoted at some length. We're told how he reacted to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and called them a generation of vipers, which modern theologians interpret the meaning of John believes the doctrine of original sin, but whatever the case is. He called them that, see, very emphatically and pronouncedly. And then the writer goes on and says, now John tells us all these things so that he could announce to us and introduce to us the one who comes to fulfill all righteousness. So even in that discourse, you can kind of bypass it in my notes, but even in that discourse, the point is to bring us to see Christ in that King Messiah role. Hope you're still with me. Remember, if you fall asleep in your chair and die, I have no healing powers. If you fall asleep and get a good rest, more power to you. I'm always in favor of that. But if you die, I have no healing powers. Oral Roberts doesn't talk to me too well these days. Ever since he blew it with Kathleen, why, it's been rough. But and I shouldn't talk like that. That's almost wicked. But it's the end of the hour. Time to repent in the next two or three days before the next class session. But we'll be through.